Seems like it's been a while since we've had a class on prayer or a Sunday night class, and it has. So I'll catch you up a bit on where we were. We're going to continue our class and thoughts on prayer. We had transitioned a bit out of just the nuts and bolts of how to pray, and we were talking now about some related subject. This one was the danger of prayer out of a section by Charles Hodge that I thought was particularly interesting, and to see if anybody remembers from long, long ago. What could be dangerous about prayer? Yeah, you've all slept since then, that's fine. What could be dangerous about prayer? Yeah, the great danger of prayer is that it works, right? The great danger of prayer is that it is effective. It is quite reasonably the most powerful action at your disposal. Because you're not relying on your own power, you are relying on the power of God and in full dependence on God. Scriptures teach us that amazing things happen. So in Charles Hodge's book on prayer, he goes through a couple of stories that, from the Bible that I thought were particularly interesting when read this way. And he started looking for occasions when people prayed for something, and worse, they got it, and nothing turned out the way that anyone thought it would. As cautionary tales to Christians, to think about our prayer life. James chapter 4, the first couple of verses, would call this asking amiss, asking wrongly, or even asking for the wrong thing. And that's something that Christians can certainly fall prey to. What we're going to start with tonight is from Luke chapter 1. Kind of a humorous story. Most of these are. Any story where people want something really bad and then get it and then hate it, to me, are kind of funny stories. So these will all be a little bit funny, depending on your point of view. Luke chapter 1, and I'll read the long section, verses 8 through 17. And as you might guess, this is the narrative previous to Jesus' birth, about the birth of John. Okay, so here in verse 8. Let me back up a little bit because you need to know who we're talking about. Let me start in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear your son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Okay, so this is a story. Lots of rich detail here in telling the story, so just hit on a few tidbits. Zechariah is a Levite, but he's not just a Levite. Remember, the Levites were the group from which the priest came, but not all Levites were priests. There were lots of jobs. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. But if you think about Aaron and you do the math, there's a whole lot of descendants of Aaron. So there's not everybody who's a descendant of Aaron gets to be priests. They had a particular lineage that they kept track of at this period of time, the Hasmonean priests. And then not everybody, even in that family, was priest all at the same time. They were divided up by groups. The ESV says division. I think the King James said courses or something like that. By group, they divide them up, and you were assigned a certain part of the year when you went up and served as priest in the temple, because again, couldn't everybody do it at once. And even inside of that group, couldn't everybody do every job all at once? It would be unnecessary. So they drew lots as to who had which job when. So they had a service rotation. They had a James Hamilton who had a chart and said, you're leading opening prayer today or whatever, right? They had the same kind of program where they had a lot system, a random system, and they assigned people jobs. So on this particular occasion, it was the job of Zechariah to go up and offer the incense. What kind of man is Zechariah and his wife? I can't hear you.
Upright.
They're upright people. Even Elizabeth, his wife, is a descendant of Aaron. I mean, she's of priestly family. He's of priestly family. These are folks that are really, they got good background, come from good stock, if that makes any sense. But not just that, they are listed as being people of great behavior and conduct, of holiness and humility. Exactly the kind of people you'd want to find and meet. Verse 7 is important. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So when she was of normal childbearing age, she had been barren. And now they were both advanced in years, and that really wasn't even on the radar anymore. At some point, you kind of stop thinking about that, okay? And they were aware of that. So what is the announcement of the angel? And I like the way that he words this for our discussion. Let me get the wording just right. This is verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And now Elizabeth is going to be with child. Now, if they're both well up in years, when do you suppose was the last time they had prayed for a child? Let me ask you this. Some of you have, and I say this with all kindness, a few more years than I do. Does there come a time when you stop praying for child and maybe start being glad that you don't have any more? Does that happen? I think that it does. I have no doubt in my mind, that at some point they thought, you know, we prayed, we did what we were supposed to do, we didn't have any children, we have had a good life, I'm a priest, we have things to do, we're moving on. That's just not in the cards for us. And they had moved on. And one day after they had moved on, an angel says, God heard your prayers. And if you're Zechariah, you have to think, wait, which prayers? We haven't prayed that in a very, very long time. What is he talking about? And so when you read it that way, it's kind of an amusing story that the angel, the angel says it like he prayed it yesterday. But is that Zechariah's response? Someone read for us verse 18. How shall I know this? Seems to be a very polite way of saying not likely. How can I know this? How can I be sure of this? And let me give you the reasons why I'm not sure of this. I'm an old man, and my wife, now see how nice he is? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. He's very polite. He knows better. He doesn't say she's an old woman. I am an old man, and she is advanced. She's very mature. So he's very polite about it. But just the same, that was his way of saying not likely. Okay. So in this story, the point seems to be that he prayed at some point in his life. God did not answer it positively at that time. But long after he had stopped praying it, and again, to be honest, at a point in his life when he might have more likely prayed the opposite, please don't give us any children, we wouldn't know what to do with them. The angel says, ta-da, here we are. And Zechariah is not ecstatic about that, right? He does not rejoice. He is not happy. This is the wrong answer, according to verse 19 and 20, because Gabriel is thoroughly disappointed that Zechariah is not happy about this. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And you're supposed to read that loud, because he's not happy. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Who do you think you're talking to? That was not the correct response. You're supposed to say, I rejoice because God has decided to do this. And Zechariah was a little more like us and said, not likely. And Gabriel says, since you couldn't say the right words in faith, you won't say any words at all. And he's mute until, you remember the story, of course, after John's born. We're going to call his name John, and he writes it, and then he receives his words. And says beautiful things after that. So this is a fun story, I think, especially again, because kids' stories are always fun. But it's a story about praying for something. When does Gabriel say he will receive it in verse 20? In the proper time, which was the answer all along. He had prayed for children, and God had intended to give it to him in the proper time. Whose proper time was that? It was not Zechariah's. It was not Elizabeth's proper time. Nothing about it was proper. Nothing about it made sense. Everything was out of order by common decency and good sense. But it was the time that God intended for it to happen. We pray for things. Do we pray for things? I'll just ask, have you ever prayed for something? And then down the road, it happened, and you thought, well, I haven't prayed for that in quite a while. Kind of wish maybe I thought that through a little better, or really wanted something, even if you didn't pray for it. Have you ever really wanted something and then received it and been surprised by the outcome? It took us, I'm not trying to make this a sad story, it took us a little while, longer than we thought it would, to have kids. And then after Lucas, it took us a little while longer. And we had kind of given up. And I actually, this, the story I tell about Calvin all the time, I had just, what do? If I'm confused, I order a book. I had just ordered a book. It was on my nightstand, had just come in the mail, titled How to Raise Your Only Child. And opened up and I had read the first chapter and Celine said, pregnant. Okay? So God thought my book was really funny. Point is that God answers prayers in his own time and it may be unexpected. And that is, I think, a humorous cautionary tale for us about prayer to think about. Comments or questions on Zechariah, Elizabeth, and their prayer? Yes, on purpose. This is definitely very much like the story of the birth of Isaac. Isaac is Hebrew for we laughed, because that's what she did. She chuckled when they said, you're going to have a child. She laughed, and it's very intentionally like that. Another good story, another sad story like this one that's not nearly as funny is the story of Rachel. Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob. Now, Bible class teachers, I always get these backwards, so correct me if I get Leah and Rachel backwards. Rachel is the beloved wife of Jacob. And Jacob favors Rachel. And so God, in response to that favoritism, gives Leah children. Lots of them. Well, then Leah becomes the favorite. And Rachel, it gets picked on by Leah. And so she cries out to God, God, please give me children. And she has finally Joseph. And when she has Joseph, she says, now my husband will love me. She doesn't really care about the child, sadly. She is wanting the love of her husband back. Now my husband will love me. May the Lord add to me another, is what she prayed. May the Lord add to me another. She has one more child, and she dies. And it kills her. And while she's giving birth, the midwife says, see, the Lord has given you another child. As if to highlight the point, this is what you prayed for. But it killed her. So that's the very sad, tragic version of this kind of humorous version, and no one dies in this story. But there, and what does she name her son? Nope. Benoni. I know that well, because anytime I misbehaved at home, Dad would say, Benoni. Benoni means son of my sorrow. Abraham didn't like that name, and so he changed it to Benjamin, which is son of my old age. I'm sorry, not Abraham. See? Jacob. Jacob didn't like that name. Jacob changed it to son of my old age, Benjamin. But she named him son of my sorrow, son of my bitterness, because she had got what she'd asked for, and it was killing her. Died in childbirth. So that's, again, a less funny version of this story that, you know, is really tragic. With children, we quite often get what we ask for and regret it. God has a sense of humor with children, I'm quite convinced. Every parent prays that prayer, don't they, about their kids. I hope you get a child just like you. And that prayer works every time, because we do. So with kids, we often get funny prayers for sure. Let's look at another story. This one, also pretty grievous, some violence and death in it. Numbers chapter 11. It is a lengthy story, but we're going to try to cover it best we can. Numbers chapter 11. This is one of the many, 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 many stories in the book of Numbers where the people make God angry. Let me do just a lengthy reading, and then we'll go back and hit summary parts of it. But it's a great story in its entirety. So let me read the whole thing, because the details are just really special. This is Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. By the way, I'm going to stop there. I get very far. What does it mean to complain in the hearing of the Lord? I'm not sure. It's an interesting phrase to me. I don't know how you complain anywhere else. It's not as if he doesn't listen. The only thing that occurs to me, it might mean specifically that they were praying. That even in their prayers, they were bitter with God and grumpy. That's pretty audacious. Some of us complain about God, but we're at least polite when we pray. That might be what it means. Or it could just be a funny turn of phrase. They complained in the hearing of God. But again, I don't know how you would not complain in the hearing of God, unless this means even in their prayers they were angry with God. Sir?
Could it be like they didn't think he was listening?
Yeah, they didn't.
Like the kid said something, they don't realize mom and dad.
Yeah. That happens a lot, doesn't it? See, kids, we learn everything from kids. Jonah does something like that. He fled from the face of the Lord. How did that work out again? It's not really possible, but people tried. So the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And what misfortunes are these? Well, they've been brought out of Egypt and saved. But it was an unpleasant trip, and so they're complaining about it. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Okay, so just pause there for a moment, appreciate the irony. In the preceding paragraph, they had complained about God, and he had consumed bits of the camp with fire. And so a little bit later, they decide that was such a great idea, they will now do it again, and they complain about God, more specifically this time, about the food. They don't like the food. Is the problem that they don't have any food? No, they have food. They have sufficient. They have this thing called manna. Manna is another Hebrew joke. Manna is Hebrew for what's this? And it's the name the people gave it when they walked out of the tent that morning and they looked out and they said, "Manna?" And that's what they called it. And the name stuck. It's kind of a funny name. Manna is the what's this, because they didn't know what it was. It's described in verses 7 and following. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance was like that of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it into mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. So there's the brief summary of manna. We don't know a lot about it. A lot of people, if you get a good Bible encyclopedia, they'll guess because that's what they're paid to do. But I don't know that anyone has any great idea, but it was kind of like this. And it could be ground into kind of a paste you could make a bread out of or a dough, maybe a little cake out of if you worked at it. I like the way it's worded. The taste of it was like a cake baked with oil. It tasted like stuff tastes. Nothing particular. He doesn't give it any oil. It really tasted like, you know, something fine or even something bad. He doesn't say it tasted terrible. He says it just tasted bland. Tasted like you baked a cake with oil. It was not an exciting food, but it was food. Okay. So this is what they're unhappy about. Back in Egypt, you're in the civilized capital of that part of the ancient world, and there are lots of food available. They trade with all over the place. They have lots of food there available in the Nile Delta. You got fish. He says, you can have fish for free. Now here they didn't even get fish because they're out in the desert part of the wilderness. But he said, there, he wanted to fish, go fishing, right? We had fish for free. You had all these various types of veggies and so forth, lots of things at our disposal, and things had taste. Remember that? Wasn't that great? Okay, so that's where we're at in verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans. And I love that too, again. They're not just complaining. What does he describe it as? Oh, woe is me. They're just weeping from clan to clan. They are very upset. Everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. And Moses was displeased. So, again, this is interesting to me. Moses is unhappy. God is furious. Moses doesn't even appreciate the amount of trouble this is about to bring, and he's a pretty savvy guy. God does not like this sort of complaint, and the book of Numbers is almost dedicated entirely to that theme of God has no patience for this, and it reminds us of Gabriel, right? Zechariah says, well, I'm not so sure about that, and Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I just told you. God does not like to be doubted. His messengers don't like to be doubted. And so here, God is furious with this particular situation. Verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. So even Moses reaches a point of being distraught. His prayer to God, again, is amusing to me. Why did you put me in charge of these people? Quietly, this is the prayer of every elder, right? Why did you put me? No, that's not nice. No, but leadership, a lot of times you look and you say, how did I get these folks? And Moses really has quite the group of people. How did I get put in charge of these? How is the burden of all of these people now on my shoulder? And you want me to coddle them and keep them happy and move them across the wilderness, which actually God had never asked Moses to do. God had never said, you coddle them and make them happy. He just said, get them from here to there. But Moses felt, for whatever reason, like it was up to him to keep the train moving, to keep everything in line. So he's very upset. And at the end, verse 15, just kill me at once. It would be easier to be dead than to make this group of people happy. Despair. Okay. I don't think this is going to make God any happier. So verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, gather from me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand, therefore, with you. The phrase take their stand is language God uses on a few occasions. It's what the people are told to do before Sinai. When they go up, Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. The people are told to take their stand before the mountain. And what it means is, you stand there and steel up your courage because God is about to appear to you and it will not be pretty. So you come take your stand and we'll have a discussion. So that's scary language. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, there's that phrase again, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Is that not scary stuff? See, that reminds me again of Gabriel, who is just incensed that Zechariah would doubt him. God here has heard this prayer, and he is livid. Moses is displeased. God is livid. You want meat? I'll give you meat. Not a day's meat. I'll give you 30 days of meat. And what about that phrase? Till it's coming out of your nostrils. Till you're breathing meat. Until you can't stand the taste, the smell, or the sight of meat. Till you can't stand the smell of meat. I'll give you meat. Is this a cautionary tale about prayer? They had wearied God and he was going to do something about it. It actually gets much worse. But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month." He says, you know, I can do the math. There are 600,000 of us just on foot. How would I feed these people meat for a month? I don't have enough to feed them for a day. 22, "Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word shall come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them before the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remain in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out into the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets." The Lord put his Spirit on them, and Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. That's a scene about a whole other thing, and we don't have time to talk about it, but it's interesting. Moses had complained, "I don't have any help, and I can't bear this alone." So God had given him help and to spare. Not only help, help that was outside of his control. There were people out in the camp now, not just in the leadership tent, out in the camps prophesying. And the leadership of the people now has been kind of broken up a little bit, and that's a problem in the rest of Numbers. But for now, we're going to keep going. 31, "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground." So just to clarify, this is a circle. So go however big this camp is that holds 600,000 plus people. Walk a day in either direction from it, and then that's your radius, and you make a circle all the way around it. Okay, big circle. And then about 2 cubits high, they're not floating in midair, this is bird from ground to about 36 inches high, piled up in a circle around the camp. This is not made to be looking like Christmas dinner. This is an angry God that says, "You want meat? Here's meat. Here's meat as far as you can see." They could walk a circle around the camp. You could walk a day that way and just walk all the way around it. 36 inches of meat piled up. Okay, it's really kind of gross to even think about, isn't it? Because these birds aren't alive. These are just dead birds piled up around the camp. Is this God giving another caution? What you are about to do is a bad idea. Do any of them listen? No, of course not. 32. "And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail." So for a day and a half, nonstop, the people are just out there carting quail in, however long it takes 600,000 people to go out there and find these quail and bring them back in. "Those who gathered least gathered 10 omers," which, again, my Bible says something like 6 bushels or 22 liters is an omer. So the least person gathered 2,200 liters of bird. I don't know how you count birds in liters, but whatever. Bushels maybe be a better way to do it. Anyway, quite a lot of bird. And that was the least. There were some who were quite a lot more than that, apparently. How'd that work out? Verse 33, "While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people." Now, why is this? Pause here a moment. Why is he angry? Didn't he give them the meat? What's he angry about? he'd given them a trash bin full of dead birds as a warning, this is a bad idea. And so hurried are they to go and satisfy their craving, rather than listen to the warnings God's been giving through the whole chapter. Remember, he set a bunch of them on fire in the beginning of the chapter, all the way through the chapter, warning, 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 this is a bad idea. They want meat, he gives them dead birds, and no one raises a red flag. And God says, I just can't believe that they are this dense, that they are not getting the message. And so as they gather the meat and begin to eat it, now God's anger is kindled even more, and what happens? And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. There they buried the people who had the craving. What happened to the people who ate the meat? Not a trick question. What happened to the people who ate the meat? They died. Now, how this, again, you can speculate on all this as much as you want. There is a reason we don't eat dead animals. The law of Moses talks about it. There's a reason you don't go play with dead things. They're unclean. There's a reason you don't eat dead animals. When you see roadkill, most of us don't go out and think dinner, right? Most of us think, I should leave that alone. But these people's cravings had overtaken their good senses so much that God had answered their prayer kind of with a joke. You know, you want meat? Here's a wilderness full of dead animals. Is that what you want? And they said, yeah, that'd be great. And some of them, desperate enough, went out and did it. And God let them die from it. Some people find this to be a cruel passage where God answers them their prayers and then kills them for it. But I think if you understand the answer to the prayer being a warning, be careful what you pray for, that the people did not heed at all, then it makes a little more sense that what they got was everything they had asked for. They just didn't have the good sense to recognize this is a warning from God. He is unhappy, and he has been unhappy for a very long time, and maybe we should stop now. Maybe that manna wasn't so bad after all. Do we pray for things and pursue them passionately that are bad for us? The answer is quite a lot. Quite a lot of the things we wish for and even beseech God for are not good things for us. Sometimes we know it and sometimes we don't. God always knows it. Some of the things we worked the hardest for are the worst for us. Have you ever got a promotion that you wanted and worked for and applied for and worked for? It was the dream job and then you hated it? I'll tell a Craig McKnight story. He's my father-in-law, and I like good Craig McKnight stories. He's a hard-working dude, and he's been promoted a few times up the ranks at OG&E, and he got the big promotion. He got the big promotion. It was coming, and family was excited. There's going to be good money in it, and there is. It was a good promotion. Problem is, the good promotion means you're now responsible for everybody else's problems. And he hates it. He spends most of his day either on the phone or behind a desk where he used to be up on top of a tower somewhere fixing a problem. He's a fix-it guy. He loves to fix things. He takes time off just to go fix things. That's a vacation to him, is to fix things. But now, instead of fixing things, he's talking to people on the phone who can't fix things. And it's this cruel joke for him that he got promoted into a job that he doesn't like. But now, even on his days off, instead of fixing things, he's on the phone over Christmas. He's getting cell phone calls from some guy up on a tower or on a power plant somewhere having telecom problems, and they're calling him, and he's answering, and he doesn't like it. And I'm not picking on him and saying he prayed bad. I'm just saying that's an example that we can kind of identify with. It happens to us a lot. Or there's something we really think, this will make us happy, and it makes us miserable. And we get mad at God when he doesn't give it to us right away. And there may be, in fact, there is, infinite wisdom in God quite often in telling us we can't have things. And perhaps we should beware. And this is a difficult wisdom. I'm just going to be very candid with you. Difficult wisdom. I'm all for the go get 'em spirit, and I'm all for the tenacity to go get things in your life. But there should be and must be some caution. If you have been praying for something consistently, and God has been consistently declining, and you are convinced it is the thing that will make you happy, it should at least cross your mind that it will not. That if it's really that necessary for the goodness of your life, would God prevent it? Is a fair question. Or could you be exactly the good person you're supposed to be without having it? That's a hard lesson. It's one Jesus knew. If it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Now what does he not pray? No matter what, good, bad, or ugly, let this cup pass from me. That's the way we pray. We pray, no matter what, I know this is for the best. Please give me what I want. Jesus begged, but with the caveat, nevertheless, thy will be done. If Christ would have been better off without the cross, and humanity better off without the cross, God would have found a way around the cross. But that was the way it had to go. And so that's the way it went. And Christ, in the end, is satisfied with that, even though he dreads it in the garden. So for us, what has God not put in your life? Untold wealth or power or fame or whatever it is that you think, if I had that, boy, I'd really have accomplished something in life. God seems to believe, when I say God believes, it's a silly statement, God seems to know that you are adequate to be his child with what you've got, and he'll give you what is needed. And there are a lot of things we think will make us happy that ultimately make us miserable. I believe God has that all figured out. I'm quite convinced I don't. If you ask me, and people do, people assume preachers know the answer to this, and we do not. People ask, Ben, what should I pray for? Should I want this or should I want that? And I have no idea. How could I possibly know whether this is for the best for you? Whether, again, it's a job or some other transition. People say, am I ready to start a family? And I say, how would I possibly know that? Okay. But I trust that God does. And you should be very careful. I'm not a superstitious person. Let me say that. I don't look for cryptic signs. And you shouldn't either. Okay? Don't go flipping your quarter and say, now, God, if you want me to have this, let it land on heads 10 times. You know, this is a bad way of doing things. Okay? This is not a biblical approach. Okay? I don't like that at all. But if you find a pile of dead birds miles wide, I mean, if it's something that obvious, could that be a hint? This is a really bad idea. So I don't look for subtle signs. I don't look for mystery, mystical signs. I don't read visions and dreams. I'm not into that kind of communication with God. But when providentially God makes something so obviously look bad, and I think, well, I really want that, that I'm craving dead birds. And there's no way that story ends well. The people, what's the name of the city? The people, they buried the people with the craving. Now let me preach gospel for a minute. Hell is the place where the people with the craving are buried. Hell is the place where people who wanted what they wanted more than what God wanted for them end up. Okay? It is the place of people who cannot let go of what they want in favor of what God wants. Don't live now like that. Get a hint. Sometimes it's written in Scripture. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes there's a pile of dead birds. Sometimes it's less obvious, and those are tough. But be aware of the potentially hazardous answers to prayer and what you pray for. That was a long story. Thoughts or comments on that one? I got 5 minutes. Can I tell you one more really quickly? And then I'll just finish up this section. This one you can read on your own if you want. This is a story told in several parts. It's in Chronicles, it's in Kings, and it's Isaiah, which is why we're not going to try to read it all in 5 minutes. Hezekiah was sick. He was very sick to the point of death. And he prayed for long life. Does that make sense? I mean, if you're ill and you think you're going to die, It seems sensible that the best thing for you would be to live longer. Now, let me ask it a different way. Is it always good to live longer? The answer is no. And the Bible seems to teach that. Hezekiah wanted to live longer, and he prayed for it, and God allowed him to live longer. His recovery and long life led to pride that's accounted in several other accounts later in his life. He thought he could do no wrong. Even when God said, bad things are coming to your children, he said, that's my children's problem. He literally says that, word for word. It shall be good in my days, it shall be my children's problem. God has given me long life, he promised. And he develops this pride to the point that at one point the Babylonians send emissaries to Judah, and he's so proud of what he's accomplished, he shows the Babylonian the treasury and shows him how wealthy he is. Isaiah loses his mind because Isaiah knows what the Babylonians are going to do. The Babylonians wrote all that down, and they went back and they kept it in a book somewhere, and when Nebuchadnezzar goes conquering the world, he has it written down somewhere. Boy, Judah's got some money. And they come and they conquer Judah. Isaiah says in Isaiah 39, the same people who saw your vault are coming back. To which Hezekiah says, not in my days. He prayed for something. He got it. It was not for the best. Judah and Hezekiah would have been better off had he died. Is that a strange story or what? Compare that to the story of Solomon. Solomon becomes king. And what does he pray for? Wisdom. And if you look in 1 Kings 3, 3 through 14, God tells him, because you did not pray for long life, I'll give it to you. God saw it as a virtue that he had not asked for long life. But that was something you don't necessarily ask for. Solomon said, I want to live forever. I want to live to be a 130-year-old king. I want to live three times as long as my father. He could have prayed for any of those things, and he didn't. And God says, it's good that you didn't. God gives him long life, and how does that end for Solomon, who didn't even ask for it? Solomon's later years don't go so well, as you may remember. Okay, he turns into a bit of a mess. It's possible, late in his old age, that he turns back to God. We like to think so. It would make us all feel better if he came back around and wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and lived happily ever after. But my point is, praying for long life always seems like a good idea. But even that, as obvious as it is not always something that works out well. For Hezekiah, even something that looked like a good idea. So I struggle even when someone's sick. I have no reservation about praying for someone to get well, for God to heal them, because the Bible tells me to pray for those that are sick. No problem with that. But even then, it would be good to pray like Jesus. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Because God knows more than I do, even about those situations. So, something to ponder. We'll come back to prayer next week. Appreciate your attention.